scripture from the Old Testament this morning is Ruth chapter 3. Before reading God's word, let's ask God's help. Lord, as we read your word this morning, we ask you to give us the mind of Christ, that we would see and understand these things as you have revealed them and recorded them here in your word for our encouragement and consolation and instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to enliven your word in our hearing this day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, reading commentaries on the book of Ruth is interesting. Chapter 1, Ruth the heroine, stays loyal to mother-in-law, goes back to Judah, Bethlehem, and basically is a convert to the God of Israel. Chapter 2, Ruth the heroine, goes out to glean in the fields. It so happens that she lands in the field of Boaz, a rich man in Bethlehem, and there she stays and works and gleans, and he cooperates and helps her. Ruth chapter 3. Matthew Henry begins in his commentary. I'll admit this looks suspicious. As we read, it's an important rule to remember that Christians should be very cautious about imposing biblical principles on the Bible. Christians should be very cautious about imposing biblical principles on the Bible. All right, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." All right, what is the right way for a marriage proposal to be made? Our society has a very clear picture of it. The man says to the woman, "Will you marry me?" If he's well prepared, he has an engagement ring in hand. If he's flamboyant, he does it at a Phillies game, and it flashes on the big screen for everybody to see. The woman then says yes or no. Who does the proposing in this chapter? Unmistakably, Ruth says to Boaz, "Will you marry me?" Remember, the book is named Ruth. This book has been part of Jewish and Christian life ever since it was written. And I think it has had a continuing effect to counteract a sort of inbuilt sinful approach of men towards marriage that I just finished reading about in the June 2011 National Geographic. A long article on child brides in Yemen and India. The reporter in India finding a wedding scheduled for midnight so as not to attract attention of the authorities of a 14-year-old girl, a 15-year-old girl, and a 5-year-old girl. Decision made entirely by the father on both sides, and the girls with nothing to say about it whatsoever. This has been extremely common in human history. It is common today in large parts of Africa, significant parts of India, large parts of the Arab world, and as the reporter, who of course is an American, says, it leaves many young brides very unhappy, lost, and sometimes brutalized by their much older husbands. That's a long way from the book of Ruth, isn't it? That is a long way from the book of Ruth. Ruth in the Bible, it seems to me, is a standing rebuke to a cultural norm of this ideal. Woman as passive waiter on the plans of men. Because it's not just one woman, it's two women taking the lead and doing some planning here. Naomi and Ruth. There is a temptation right now in the Christian church in this country, in reaction to many of the stupidnesses of the feminist movement, to say, well, if you criticize patriarchal society, we'll show you real patriarchal society. I don't think it is right or wise for the Christian church to go down that path. And the book of Ruth, as I say, is something of a standing rebuke to that sort of male outlook. All right, let's look here at what happens in this chapter. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "I should find you a husband. I should seek security for you or rest for you that it may be well with you." And then she proposes to Ruth Boaz. Now, take Boaz. You've been with her young women. It would be 2 months for the harvest, barley and then wheat. You've been with his women for 2 months. And is he not, in fact, our relative? Now, he is winnowing grain tonight at the threshing floor. The threshing floor would be a place outside of town, up on a higher hill, where you could have the wind blow away the chaff of the grain. And it was hard work as you beat the grain in order to separate the grain from the chaff, but you had to do it, and when you had everything harvested off the fields, then it was time to do this. And the people would be there winnowing, and Naomi says to Ruth, that's where Boaz will be. How about the fact that he's a relative? There is something going on in their customs that is completely absent from our customs. And that is, as you may have picked up other places in the scriptures, if a man died and left no children, then the law had a provision that his brother would marry his widow, and any child born to that marriage would be counted as an heir of the dead man. And here we have some indication that this is extended beyond brothers. That's all that you have in the law, extended beyond brothers to relatives, and land ownership is tied up with it as well. So Boaz is a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. And so she points out, no, Boaz is a suitable possible husband for you, Ruth, because he is a close relative, and you have been harvesting with his women. Then the advice. So wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor, and don't let the man, don't let Boaz know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. What do you think of that advice? Sounds like an older woman who understands men. When is a good time to talk to a man? Before he eats or after he eats? It's interesting. I just got a bunch of smiles from women saying, stupid question. Yes. So, get yourself cleaned up, put on your best dress, anoint yourself, go down there, and don't say a word until he's done eating and drinking. Then, when he lies down, notice where he lies. We live, of course, in a society where it's never dark. And I bet there are a lot of people in the Philadelphia area who have never seen darkness. Maybe some winter when some storm takes out all the electricity, maybe then you might see some darkness. But we just haven't seen darkness. The only time I ever see darkness is up at White Lake. And even then, it's not really dark because on the horizons you can see the glows of various stuff. It's not really dark. So let me tell you about what it's like when it's dark. You can't see anything. I mean, really, you can't see anything. And Ruth could not get out a flashlight and shine her way there. And candles were expensive, and torches were expensive. Those were for the wealthy people. So when night fell, it's dark. So you know where he lies before it gets dark. Then you go in, you uncover his feet, and you lie down, and he'll tell you what you should do. Would Ruth have thought of all of this on her own? I'm guessing no. Would she have dared do this on her own? I'm guessing no. Naomi is older and wiser. And when I read the story, something that I watched happen at one of our shore picnics at Ocean City some years ago came to mind. I looked out in the surf, and there was a young man and a young woman, and she had gone out into the surf, and she had taken his hand, and they were standing there in the surf while the surf went over them. And they looked like a new couple. And then an older woman in this congregation came to me and said, I did that. I told her, now you just go on out in the water and you take his hand. So she had obeyed the older woman in this congregation. She had gone out in the water and she had taken his hand. And in this way, a couple was formed and a marriage resulted. So I thought of that when I read this passage. I don't think Ruth would have thought of this. Naomi did. And so Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. But I want you to notice, Ruth goes beyond her mother-in-law. We'll see that. So she went to the threshing floor, did according to everything that her mother-in-law had said to do. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, this is so hard on commentators who have certain definite views of morality. He had eaten, he was had drunk, and he was cheerful. Of course, he was cheerful on grape juice. All right, never mind. Anyway, he had eaten and drunk, and he was cheerful. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Now, he has lots of reasons for being cheerful. He just had a good meal, he's drunk, and he got all this grain. Remember what sent Naomi and her family out of Israel. They got a famine. And now she'd heard the famine was over and they came back. I actually picture some pretty skinny men and some pretty skinny women doing this harvest. And now they have a good harvest. And again, something that we Americans just have no understanding of is what it's like when the crops don't grow and there's hardly any food around. I mean, our biggest worry is a 10% rise in prices at the grocery store. But we don't understand what it's like to actually really be short of food and where do we get food. He's cheerful because God has blessed the land and there's been a good harvest and now they've got food for the next year. So he lay down and went sound asleep. Another thing that we don't have is quite the same experience of most of us. Hard physical labor when you do it all day long. The only thing close to that for us who live in this area is if you play football and it's August and you're doing twice a days and you have practice from 9 to 11 in the morning and then you go eat lunch, but you're not all that hungry because you're so thirsty so you drink like crazy. And then you go to afternoon practice from 2 to 4 or 5. And then on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, you go into the weight room and you do weights. And then you go to dinner and you don't eat as much as you should because you are so thirsty. And finally, at about 9, you are ravenously hungry and you hit the cheesesteak parlors for all you can. It doesn't matter what it costs, you eat the cheesesteaks. And then you know what you do if you're a football player at that point? You sleep for 10 hours straight and you don't budge. And then you wake up in the morning and you hurt all over and you get to do it again. Who would be dumb enough to do that who would be dumb enough to do that? All right. We all know who would be dumb enough to do that. Actually, I played football through 1 year of college too, so I'm dumb enough to do that. But then I wised up. I switched to cross country where you get to run and run and run until everything hurts. Never mind. All right, so Boaz is exhausted. He's not a young man, but he's helping out in the winnowing. He lies down. He's sound asleep. And Ruth goes in through all the sleeping bodies, and they're all out cold. And she finds Boaz. She watched where he lay down. She uncovers his feet, and she lies down there at his feet. And then we have verse 8. You've seen this way of telling the story again before in Ruth. Now it happened at midnight. You ever thought to yourself, what if Boaz never woke up all night? Quite possible. Quite possible he would never wake up. He's a tired man. But it happened at midnight that he woke up. And the man was startled. And he turned himself. And there, a woman was lying at his feet. Another experience I suspect none of us have ever had. Go to sleep alone, wake up at midnight, and there's a woman at your feet. I'm kind of waiting to see a show of hands how many men have had that experience. Boaz hadn't had that experience before. Not many men have. So he was startled, and he says, a very sensible question. who are you? Now, he might have also said, what are you doing here? There are a lot of questions he could ask. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Now, you don't get it in this translation, but you remember when Ruth first meets Boaz, this is back in chapter 2, and she says, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. She actually uses a different word for maidservant in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And there were, in Hebrew, different social status attached to these different words for maidservant. And in chapter 2, she uses the word for the lowest status. In chapter 3, she uses a very different word, which implies a much higher status in society. She's claiming, I have some position here now. It's not the same as in chapter 2. Now, what's changed? Well, in one way, nothing has changed. But what really has changed is this. She now understands, at least at some level, that she has a right to speak to Boaz about marriage. She has a right to do this because he's a relative and she's a widow in Israel with no offspring. So it's your maidservant. It sounds in English like it's the same thing, but it's a higher status word that she uses. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. There it is. She says to him, marry me. You're a close relative. Or, will you marry me, since you are a close relative? He could have thought of this on his own, of course, but he did not. So she raises it. There was a poem written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. It was published in 1858 about two of his ancestors. And the story had come down in the family as family lore from generation to generation. The story was first published by another descendant back in 1814, the Reverend Timothy Alden. And the poem is about 100 pages long. I looked it up recently and read through it. It's 100 pages long. It was immensely popular in this country. The poem sold 25,000 copies in the pre-Civil War America in the first 2 months it was in print, and it just went printed over and over and over again. And the poem has got the title, The Courtship of Miles Standish. Here's the story. It had come down in the family, and the story had to do with three of the people on the Mayflower in 1620. Miles Standish, John Alden, and Priscilla Mullins. And both John Alden and Miles Standish had designs on Priscilla Mullins. And so you had a triangle. And after they settled and the first 2 years were passed, and about half the pilgrims died in that first winter, so you have a much reduced colony, the three of them have survived. John Alden is a carpenter, and Miles Standish is a soldier. And they are rooming together, and they both want Priscilla as wife. So, in 1622, Miles Standish says to John Alden, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go and ask Priscilla on my account if she'll marry me. And then Longfellow tells the story, suitably embellished, of course, as a poet, of probably the bare-bones account that came down to them in family tradition. John Alden goes over to Priscilla. Longfellow describes him arriving at Priscilla's small house where she is spinning while singing Psalm 100. He goes in, and he's miserable. He doesn't want Miles Standish to marry Priscilla. He wants to marry Priscilla, but he's never gotten up the nerve to ask her. And so he goes in, and for the sake of his friend, he begins to say to her, that he's there on behalf of Miles Standish. He would like her to be his wife. And Priscilla says, well, then why didn't he come and ask me himself? And John Alden replies, well, he's a busy man. He then realizes this was not a very good answer. So he gets carried away with what a great fellow Miles Standish is. And then we have these lines in Longfellow's telling. But as he, that is John Alden, warmed and glowed in his simple and eloquent language, quite forgetful of self and full of the praise of his rival, archly the maiden smiled, and with eyes overrunning with laughter, said in a tremulous voice, why don't you speak for yourself, John? At which point, John fled the house in confusion, wanders around, goes back to Miles Standish. Miles says, how'd it go? He says, not so well. Relates it all. They have a quarrel. Then the Indians attack. Miles Standish goes off to fight the Indians. The Mayflower leaves. By the way, this is 2 years off, but this is the poem. All right. The Mayflower leaves. John Alden thinks of going back on the Mayflower, but he stays for Priscilla. He stands there, sees it off, and then turns, and there's Priscilla standing next to him. And she says to him, you won't speak to me anymore? She says, it was wrong, I acknowledge what she had said to him. But what's said's been said, can't be taken back. For, she says, it is the fate of a woman long to be patient and silent, to wait like a ghost that is speechless. Hence is the inner life of so many suffering women. Anyway, they marry. Longfellow's telling of the marriage says, it was a simple ceremony like that of Ruth and Boaz. You see the continuing influence of this book in American and Western and Christian history. A simple wedding like that of Ruth and Boaz. And by the way, all the way through the poem, there are echoes of the Song of Songs also, which we won't talk about this morning. But it, too, doesn't quite have exactly the ideal of the passive woman just waiting for the man to speak. So she says to Boaz, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Boy, is that a self-aware sentence from this guy. By the way, there's an implicit acknowledgement that she might have pursued a young man, poor or rich. He knows his attraction. He's rich. That's implied there. And what is her goodness? Well, it's kindness to her dead husband, but I think Boaz also senses kindness to himself. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. How long do you need to know somebody before you should marry them? Well, this was 2 months. All right, he'd observed her for 2 months. He'd made up his conclusion about her character. This is a virtuous, and the word translated virtuous could also be simply strong. It's a very flexible word. You are a virtuous woman. He's seen this in 2 months, long enough. Now, it is true. There is a close relative, but there's somebody closer than I am. So, stay tonight. In the morning, if he will perform the duty of a close relative, then so be it. But if he doesn't, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. You see, he goes on oath here. He swears to Ruth, I'll marry you if I can. Lie down until morning. So she lay down at his feet until morning, got up before anybody could recognize anybody. Nobody knew she was there. Not then. It's in the Bible. Everybody now knows she was there. All right? The family story got told. My guess is in David's time, because this is David's great-grandmother. I'm guessing with each generation they told the story with a little more relish and gusto. Boy, do I have a great-grandmother. Let me tell you about her. And in David's time, they wrote down the story. You know, everybody, but not right now. No need to bring scandal. And it would have. Do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Then he says, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. So he measured out 6 of barley. Now, if you have your Bibles open, this is just a word on translation here. You'll notice the ephah is in italics. And that's because the translator supplied a unit of measure, which is not there in the Hebrew. The Hebrew just says 6 of barley. I think the translators here picked the wrong unit of measure. Because 6 ephahs of barley is 180 pounds of barley. And I'm picturing Ruth as Brunhilde, if she can carry that all the way back to her mother-in-law's house in the dark before day. There are other units of measure that it might have been. 6 seahs would be 60 pounds, or 6 omers would be 18 pounds. So just a minor point here. To the mother-in-law, however, what does all this grain indicate? Yes. That's what the grain indicates. So she gets home. Naomi says, is that you, my daughter? Still can't really see clearly. Then she told her all that the man had done for her. By the way, who had the worst night's sleep that night? Naomi. I'm guessing Naomi didn't sleep at all to see how her plan turns out. And she said, these 6 of barley he gave me, for he said, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then her mother-in-law, who has been married, fathered 2 sons, watched her 2 sons' marriages, her mother-in-law, who now knows men, says to Ruth, all right, you sit still. He is not going to rest until he has it all sorted out today. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. You know, the Bible loves marriage stories. There's Moses at the well. That's a story of man, the hero, protects innocent young women and then gets to marry one of them. There is Jacob meeting Rachel at the well. This is love at first sight. We'll do anything to get this wife. There is Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac has nothing to do with it whatsoever. And Rebekah is the decisive one. You remember, her father says, well, let her stay around for a week. We'll say goodbye. And Abraham's servant says, no, I want to get this done and over with. Let her just go with me. And they turn to Rebekah, what do you say? She says, we leave in the morning. There's the wedding in Cana. And there is the loads of other references to marriages. David and Abigail, for example, all the way through Scripture. Why? Why so beloved in Scripture? Well, partly there's a magic and there's a mystery in every betrothal. Every married couple in this church has their own unique story of how they met, who made the first move, and how it was they finally came and agreed to marry. I was asking permission to tell a story, did not get it this morning. But each one's unique, like a conversion story. You know, everybody's story of how they came to know the Lord is also unique. So that's one reason, but there's another reason. In every marriage, there is a sort of mirror-like image of Christ and the church just glimpsed. And you know, Christ gave himself for the church. But oh, how the church longs for Christ. and longed for the Messiah to come in the days before he came, and longs now for the Messiah, our King, our Bridegroom, to return. We will all make more jokes about Harold Camping and his deluded followers in the next couple of weeks. But do not lose sight of the fact that what they long for is what we long for, and what we pray for every Lord's Day. Your kingdom come, that's what we pray for. That's how the Bible ends, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We want our Bridegroom. We want him returned. We want to be with him forever. And we would happily say to him, "Take us under your wing and care for us," as Ruth said to Boaz. Every marriage in the Scriptures, and every marriage, enables us to glimpse something of the love between Christ and his church, between Christ and us.